If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to open them up to John chapter 15, and we'll get there in just a couple seconds. We have been studying together Jesus' final speech, and we've labeled that final sermon set of lessons that he gave his master's class. This discussion, this sermon, is actually an intimate discussion he had with his closest friends. And the topics that he discusses with these guys are the ones that are closest to his heart. The timing of this master's class is important. It is the calm before the storm, so to speak, because the next day, Jesus would go to his trial and crucifixion. So these men are about to experience the most difficult days of their life. But it's not just the trial and the crucifixion that they need to prepare for. There is everything that would come after that, the rest of the disciples' lives, so to speak. These are the young men who will, in the coming months and years, be the foundation on which the entire church would be built. The guys listening to Jesus give his master's class will be the church's first Christian missionaries, first apostles, first theologians, first writers, first pastors, first leaders, first elders, first sages. They have, these 11 men now, by the time we get to John 15, have been chosen for a purpose. They had a lot of growing up to do, and on top of that, a lot to accomplish for Jesus. He had, after all, invested in them, tended to them for the past 3 years, and now, as he was preparing to leave them, he was expecting some return on his investment, some fruit for his labor. Have you ever wondered about that? About being fruitful in your own life? How can you be sure that your life will produce fruit for God? That someday you're going to hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How can you be sure that you will make a difference with your life? That you will become the man or the woman or the teenager that God intended you to be? If you wonder about that, then you need to hear and understand this mini lecture in Jesus' master class beginning in John 15, verse 1. Let's read together. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." How can you and I be sure that we don't waste our lives? That we become, well, using Jesus' language here, fruitful people. Here's what Jesus needs you to know about that. And get ready, because we're going to move. Number one, Jesus says that life begins with him. Life begins with him. He doesn't say that exactly here, but in John 14, he was a little more explicit. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." But really here in this vine thing, he is telling his disciples the same thing. Life begins with me. It starts with me. I am the source of life, which is kind of a claim that not anyone can make unless that they believe they are, well, God, right? If I tell you this morning, life begins with me. All I am the vine, you are the branches. It's likely that this will be the last time you ever walk through the doors of this church. But Jesus thinks he's somebody completely different. I am the true vine, he says. If you want life, if you want to be connected to the truth, you can't get that experience. You can't experience that life on your own. You need me, the original vine. Human beings are, well, in Jesus' analogy anyways, they are simply branches. And as you know, if you've gone for a walk in the forest, a branch on its own cannot last long. It dies. Branches are incapable in and of themselves. They are incapable of experiencing full fruit-bearing life independently. They need to be connected to a life source. They must remain attached organically to a trunk, a vine with some roots from which life-giving nutrients flow. Without the vine, no life and certainly no fruit. We could spend more time here, but let's keep going. Number two, Jesus expects fruit from our life. He expects fruit. I am the vine, he says, and my Father is the gardener, working after his vineyard. And you know why people plant vineyards, right? Because they want grapes. They want to make wine. They want to bear fruit. They aren't in vineyard business because they are growing lumber or for grape leaves or for ornamental plants. The point of a vineyard, the point of a vine, of a branch on a vine is all the same, to produce grapes, which is kind of what Jesus says. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Why? To go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Jesus and his Father, the gardener, well, they expect your life to produce fruit. That the investment they have made in you as a person will be of some benefit to them. And actually, we've known about this for a long time as Christians. Some of you grew up learning about the foundational beliefs of Christianity by going through something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Is anybody here who knows what I'm talking about, that you know something about the Westminster? Okay, some of you from a Reformed background, good. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was a concise way, is a concise way, of memorizing and summing up basic Christian beliefs. So, like, a lot of things that we believe are all summed up in kind of short question and answer format. And the Westminster Catechism, first thing that you read, number one question, it goes like this. What is the chief end of man? And in other words, what is our purpose as people? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were created to bring glory to God, to live for him. And in fact, that's what God expects from you. Being fruitful is the point. And so what is the fruit? What is the kind of grapes that we're supposed to grow? Well, we could spend a lot of time looking at this. So without getting too technical, I would say that the job of the branch is simply to reproduce the life that is already in the vine. God is looking for us to be like Jesus, that we, verse 8, show ourselves to be his disciples. In other words, Jesus' nature, Jesus' attitudes, Jesus' behaviors become somehow true of us, that those things, those grapes grow off of us. In other places, the Bible calls that the fruit of the Spirit. But you can already see some of those grapes being described here. Verse 7, Jesus says you'll have an empowered prayer life. Verse 8, that God will be glorified through your life. Verse 9, that you will love others, that you will love him. Verse 10, that you will obey God. Verse 11, that you will be filled with joy. That's not an exhaustive list, but it begins to describe what it's like for people to be fruitful, to have what is true about Jesus becoming true about them. All right, Jason, that's great. That's great background, but get to the point. How? How can we be sure that we're going to produce the kind of fruit that makes God happy? Well, there's God's part, and there's our part to the process. Let's begin with God's part, and that's where Jesus starts off in verse 1. I'm the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. God's part in our fruitfulness is to prune us. Prune us. Prune us. To prune, to trim a tree, a shrub, a bush, a vine, by cutting away dead or overgrown branches or stems, especially to increase fruitfulness and growth. Those of you who love gardening, you know that you prune a plant to keep it from being unproductive. Otherwise, a branch can spend a lot of energy growing more wood, or lots of leaves, or maybe even lots and lots of shrivelly, small, non-juicy grapes, which is a waste, right? The whole purpose of the plant is to produce healthy, luscious, juicy grapes. And so, vine dressers, gardeners, prune. Other words like pinching, topping, thinning, cutting, chopping. Sounds fun, right? Does that tool look fun to you? Probably not, right? I wish I had a little animation of what the cartoon would be if the branch could talk and be a little cartoon character as the choppers come in for the prune. There'd be lots of screaming and yelling and wiggling, right? Pruning seems, at least to branches, at first, hurtful, counterproductive. Why would anyone hack off all those beautiful branches? Why get rid of those lovely leaves? Well, because God wants even more fruit from you. He wants you to live, to be fruitful, to fulfill your destiny. He isn't mean. He isn't angry. He isn't masochistic. He doesn't enjoy seeing you suffer. But he does want you to be fruitful, so he will begin pruning away parts of your life, maybe even good parts, parts that are doing something, in order that you may be even more fruitful for him. So, personal example. At 29 years old, I got invited to be the lead pastor of Cochrane Alliance Church, which seemed quite normal to me at the time. As I look back at, and now as a 42-year-old, I think whoever made the decision was crazy. But I had two voices talking when that happened. I had my exterior voice, which was the humble voice that said, well, you know, I have a lot to learn, and I appreciate the opportunity, and I hope I can grow into this job. I also had an interior voice, which was much more confident, that said, I can do this. In fact, I believed, I knew I could be a good pastor because I had already been one. I had been a youth pastor before, and it went well. When I was a youth pastor, I just kind of did what my intuition said, and in general, it wasn't perfect, but it generally worked. And Cindy and I would come to pastors' retreats each fall when all the pastors from Alberta would get together, and there would be all these other pastors and wives crying and talking about how hard it was to follow Jesus and be a pastor at the same time. And we went away from all of those retreats going, what is wrong with these people? It's easy. You go to other countries on missions trips. You go water skiing. You go skiing. You hang out, have fun. You make videos, and they pay you for it. It's amazing. Well, fast forward 3 years to being now a lead pastor, and I came to the realization that not all was well with me. It did not seem that I could do just as I had done before, that I could just intuitively lead and have purpose and confidence. It just didn't work the same way it did as a youth pastor. So I wasn't especially happy with how things were working out in the church. I was not an especially happy camper at home. I knew for the first time in my life what it was like to experience stress and anxiety. Cindy told me that I needed to do something about that. What was happening, in hindsight, was something beneath the surface. I believe God was doing pruning work in my life. I had become aware, painfully, that my current level of maturity, leadership skill, vision, experience, was no longer enough for me to bear fruit in the future. A new season of growth was required. So I got some help looking within myself. I began participating in deeper discipleship by going through the journey process with many of you. God brought some good mentors into my life. And over the course of a few years, I distinctly sense some change in my capacity as a person. More fruit. Now, pastors love examples like that. Look, they're in the past, and then I went through something, and now look how mature and put together I am this morning. But that's not really the truth, right? If I were to be frank with you, I would say that I find myself in a similar season again. The man, the husband, the father, the pastor, the friend, the disciple of Jesus that I have been these past 5 to 7 years is not capable of producing the amount of fruit, nor the quality of fruit that the gardener, I think, expects from my next season of life. So guess what? Pruning time. How does the Bible describe this? Well, I think you will find some pretty organic language in a very well-known verse, James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Lots of grapes. Now, some of you, if you have a Bible in front of you, you'll know that in verse 2 on that word prune, there's a bit of a footnote. It's in my Bible. If I look to the bottom in the really tiny words, it says, the Greek for prunes also means cleans. God doesn't just prune us, he cleans us. Branches and leaves get dusty. Sometimes they get stuck in the mud. Sometimes twigs will get contaminated or infested with disease, which means they need to be picked up and cleaned so that they can take in light and be productive. So God won't just prune you back, he'll clean you up too. Cleansing, getting rid of dirt. Just like I have gone through pruning experiences in my life, I have gone through some cleansing experiences as well. Some of you will know this part of my development, but you'll have to endure it, as I think it's a decent illustration of how this works. My wife, Cindy, is actually the only girl I have ever really dated. I did have a girlfriend when I was 12, but neither she nor I would say that that would count. Cindy and I were in college together, and we had been dating about 8 months when she joined a drama team on campus. It was called Face to Face. And my problem wasn't really face to face, but one of the fellow actors that she was participating with named Troy. Troy certainly could not compete with my incredible good looks, but he did have one thing going for him. He was a really nice guy who said really nice things. See, in junior high, I had learned to cope with that environment, and I don't know if you're a junior higher or can even see, but it was sometimes tough for me, but I learned my place in junior high that I could cope by making jokes. And there was, I learned, no funnier joke that you could make than at the expense of somebody else, even your girlfriend. So the more Cindy hung around face-to-face with Troy, the less appealing I and my pointed little tongue began to be for her. So eventually, she came to the conclusion that we had to break up. And she wrote a letter where she listed all the things that were wrong with me. I think it was over 15 pages. That's not an exaggeration. She gave it to me and said something like, "You and I are over. Read the letter to find out why." I wouldn't let her break up with me by letter. That's the same as like by text or email now. So I said, "Look, if you're going to break up with me, you got to have the courage at least to read that to me yourself." So we sat upstairs at the Prairie Dining Hall, and as she listed off for 15 minutes the various reasons why it wasn't worth dating me, the main reason being that I wasn't the kind of boyfriend that made you feel very good about yourself. The little letter reading session kicked off what was some of the most intense personal reflection months and self-reflection, thinking about my shortcomings that I had ever experienced. Was I a 19-year-old who had just got dumped and was likely a little overly dramatic and depressed? Certainly. But did God use that experience to curtail a nasty verbal habit that was inhibiting my fruitfulness? You bet your butt he did. I was reading my Bible like I had never read it before. I was listening to God all the time to what he said was going to say to me, mostly would I get Cindy back someday. I asked him how he wanted to change me and mold me to be more like Jesus. Which is interesting considering verse 3. "You are already clean," Jesus says, "because of the word I have spoken to you." Through Jesus' word, we are re-cleansed regularly, corporately, whenever we hear his word. Which is why you need sermons. Which is why you need to study the Bible with other people. Which is why you need to hear and watch and read God's word by yourself. When you listen to Jesus speak his word to you, you will be cleaned. It's that powerful. It's not just that you learn stuff. You are actually shaped, pruned, made more fruitful, made more clean by what he says. So how can you tell the difference between this pruning and cleaning stuff? Let me give you a little bit of a paradigm that I think can help you assess whether God is up to one or the other in your life. And it comes from a really helpful little book called The Secrets of the Vine by Bruce Wilkinson. Lots of you will remember a book called The Prayer of Jabez that came out like almost 20 years ago. This is the same guy, but the second in the series. And in my opinion, this little book is better even than the Prayer of Jabez. You could read it in like 1 or 2 hours. But here's what he says on how to tell the difference whether God is doing a pruning work or a cleaning work in you. First of all, you know both are happening when there's some pain in your life. That probably is an indicator that God is up to something. Why is that pain happening? Well, if it's cleaning, it's because you're doing something wrong. If God is pruning, it's probably because you're doing something right. You're leaning into his purpose for you. You're putting yourself out there. You're trying something new. You're praying in new ways, and you're actually doing something right. In each case, there's something different that God is trying to get rid of. In the case when he's cleaning, he's trying to get rid of your sin and your junk. In the case of pruning, he's trying to get rid of parts of yourself that need to be trimmed back. Attitudes, behaviors, things that you're really holding on to and clinging on to. How should you feel? Well, in the case of God's cleaning, you should feel remorseful, guilty, sad. You are not living the way he wants you to. But in the case of the pruning, you might actually find some relief. Hey, this isn't good, but actually God, like, there's a purpose to why I'm going through this. I can be relieved. This is according to plan. The right response in the case of cleaning is to repent, to stop sinning. In the case of the pruning, it's release, to give God your permission to do whatever he's doing in your life, even if it hurts. And it stops, well, in the case of cleaning, it stops when we repent and stop sinning. And in the case of pruning, it's finished when God says it's finished. So God's part in making us more fruitful is to clean and prune us. What about our part? If we want to be fruitful, if we want to produce the kind of life that brings glory to God, what do? I'd imagine you've already picked this up because Jesus repeats himself a bunch of times, but let's hear him again. I'm going to read this off the screen, verses 4 and 5. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our part is to remain in Jesus. How does a branch produce lots of good grapes? You know, I'm going back to that little cartoon branch that maybe I imagined earlier. Does it like push really hard? Good grapes, come on, push them out. I know that imagery is taking you a lot of places you shouldn't be going. Sorry. Does the branch read a lot of books about grapes and grape growing, and then by accumulating that knowledge, is it then able to produce fantastic concords? No. The most productive branches simply stay connected to the vine. They let the sap flow. Put simply, they remain in the vine. And as they hang in there, as the life of the vine flows into the branch, they do what they were designed to do. Grow grapes, produce fruit. Remain in me. Actually, a better translation of the term Jesus uses is abide. It's kind of an old school word that we don't use very more. Abide and abode. But literally, it means live with. Make your home with. Jesus says, make your home with me. To explain, let me try it from three different angles. We'll use a story, a well-known Bible verse, and a misconception. First, the story. When John starts writing this book, we know it as the Epistle of John, he tells the story of how all these disciples met Jesus. And the story of how a few of them met Jesus is found in chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses. I'm going to start in verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you abiding?" "Come on," he said, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was abiding and abode that day with him. Hey guys, come and see where I'm making my home. And so they went and made their home with him. Which sounds an awful like an awful lot like a verse that we studied together this summer, Revelation 3:20. Some of you will remember that from our Revelation series. This is Jesus talking to a church. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Here I am, Jesus says. I would like to come in, spend some time with you, commune together, share a meal, hang out. And when we hang out, as we abide together, as you come over and see where I live and spend time with me, as you make your home with me, I will make my home with you, and you will produce fruit. Which brings us, finally, to a popular misconception about what it means to live our lives for the glory of God. Recall kind of how we laughed together a few minutes ago about the idea of grapes pushing, or branches pushing really hard to produce grapes. Or gaining a whole bunch of knowledge so that the branch could be fruitful. But consider what a lot of people believe about how a person lives a life that is pleasing to God and produces a lot of fruit for him. For some of us, it's all about the knowledge and believing stuff, right? Know what's in the Bible. Get clear on the truth. Believe in Jesus. Figure out how all the ideas fit together so you get a coherent, systematic theology that you can understand and share with other people. Memorize lots of Bible verses. Understand and then believe. And once you do that, as you get all of that sorted out in your mind, in your heart, then that will produce fruit. For other Christians, it's not so much about what they believe, it's about the action. Don't just talk about it. Do it. Do it. Do it. So, fight for justice. Be like Jesus. Don't be seen in the wrong places. And go to the good places lots. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Or go with girls who do. Be a good person. Because good people are fruitful people who bring glory to God. Which type of person is right? Well, both of them. And yet, if all our Christianity, if all our relationship with Jesus boils down to is believing the right stuff or doing the right things, we could completely miss the point of Jesus' vine and branches reality. We can't do it without Jesus somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, mysteriously living his vine life through us. Someone else's words again. Christianity is not simply about believing the right things, though this is important. Nor is it simply a matter of living a Christ-like life, though this is important too. Christian experience must necessarily have a mystical, spiritual, non-quantifiable dimension. To be a disciple means having the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in us. It means having a supernatural interior experience that is completely unlike anything else available in the world. It is a way of believing doctrine, and a way of living, ethics. But these are nurtured by the life-giving connection with Jesus Christ. Kaliba, stop being so wishy-washy. Tell us what to believe and we'll believe it. Tell us what we're to do and we'll do it. Give it to us in black and white. None of this mystical stuff. If that's what you want, then you may not actually be interested in a relationship with the living God. Remain in me. That's our part of the deal. Which will mean, practically, that we love God's word. That's in verse 7. Again, it's back to the Bible all the time. Remaining with Jesus will mean that we communicate with him. You'll see that Jesus talks a lot about prayer here. Praying, seeking relationship, intimacy, direction, friendship, spending time, making our home with him. That's prayer. Remaining in Jesus means that we regularly participate in this communion meal. I know this freaks some of you out, but you can't listen to Jesus talk in John without hearing some of this remain in me imagery. John 6, 56, 57. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Somehow, and I don't know how to completely explain it, but somehow this table, this meal, the Lord's Supper, is a tangible, practical, earthy kind of eat, take in, chew, drink, but it is a mysterious way that keeps us in touch with Jesus. Yes, of course, we are just remembering what Jesus has done, but when we celebrate this meal, we are encountering, engaging with, remaining with the one who is alive. This is a physical reenactment of Revelation 3:20. I will come in and eat with you and you with me. And finally, remaining will mean that we love each other. It's not just that it's you and Jesus in the vine branch relationship. It's you, the vine, and a million other branches, right? They share the same sap. So the way we love and care for and support one another plays a role in how we deepen our connection with the vine. If a person remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. I have good news for you this morning. Jesus wants you to succeed. He's chosen you to bear fruit. Verse 16 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Can you imagine if it wasn't like that with Jesus? What if Jesus said, like, look, I didn't choose you. You chose me. You wanted to be my friend. Suck it up, buttercup. Get out there. Be fruitful. You wanted the job. Go and grow me some grapes and stop crying when you get pruned. Like, I didn't ask you to get in on this. That's not what he said. I chose you. I chose you to go and bear fruit. I have, Jesus says, a personal stake in your fruitfulness. My Father planted this vineyard, and I fully intend to see a lot of good grapes come harvest time. The most powerful, knowledgeable, green, thumbiest vine dresser in the universe is walking in his garden right now, pruning, cleansing you to ensure your fruitfulness. Your job, through the Holy Spirit, is simply to stay connected to Jesus. Would you stand as I pray for you? Father, at some point in our lives, all of us want to know if there's a point and if we're doing the right thing and if what we're doing is going to matter. And so we take your teaching from John as good news to us. You've created us for a purpose, to bring you glory. Actually, when we do that, we will find the fullest, most enjoyable life because that is what we were designed for, to produce fruit for you. And yet, the process of doing that isn't always fun. Sometimes we see big grapes in our lives. We have moments where we can see the effect of how we lived on other people, and it makes us glad. We can look back and see that we're not the same people we were before, and we go, how did that happen? God is at work in my life. It's amazing. But at other times, this pruning, cleaning thing is painful. It's even hard to sometimes trust that you are doing a good thing because it hurts. And so I want to pray for my friends who are here, no matter where they are, maybe in a season of great harvest, maybe in a season of deep pain, maybe somewhere in between. I pray that you would give them consciousness of what you're up to, that you are a good God who has their best interests in mind. And I pray for our part as a people, individuals, families, a church family. Yes, we want to believe right stuff. We want to be good troopers for you. But most of all, we want to stay connected, to have your, well, supernatural life flowing through us. And I pray this week, we got lots of stuff, bills we need to pay, job we got to get to, fun things we want to do, got to take care of our kids, got to get ready for retirement, we got to get busy about being retired. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that we do that while we make our home with you. And as we do, I pray that your sap, that your life flows through us and we bear fruit, that we grow up, that we become like Jesus, that we do good and bless those around us. I pray this in his name. Amen.